I'd like to ask you to take your Bible tonight to the book of Titus, chapter 2. It has been a great joy to Beth and to me to be here for these days. We have enjoyed very much the messages that have ministered to us in very direct ways. You know, the Lord always knows exactly what we need. And as we go through the different things that He brings into our life, He intersects our life with His Word through the messengers that He appoints to deliver it. And I needed to come to this Bible conference for me more than anything else. And I have been reminded again and again as I've been sitting and hearing the Word of God of the great God that we served. And men, as you sang tonight, what a wonderful assurance we have of the Word of God and its power. And if you will just go out into ministry and hold on to that truth, God will do amazing things through His Word. And I know that you've seen that in your own lives, and I'm thankful to have been a part of all of this. One of the great joys has been just to renew acquaintances and friendships that have been very dear to us over the years, and to see the Lord reconnect us with people that we don't get to see every day, and people who have invested in us and who have been used of God to shape us. And then, of course, you students, to just have the opportunity to speak to so many of you and to hear what God is doing in your life has been a great source of encouragement. I want us to look tonight at the 11th verse of Titus chapter 2, and I'd like to read these verses together and then direct our attention to what I believe God has put here for His glory and for our good. Paul was writing this letter to Titus, and you know from reading the book in the first chapter that he had sent Titus to a very difficult place. This was an island where even the islanders themselves acknowledged their paganism, their moral corruption. This was a very dark place. We talk about paganism, and when we use that term, sometimes I don't really, in my own heart, think I understand the depth of what that term means in terms of its depravity and its darkness spiritually. And everything that you can imagine about that term was true of the people who lived on this island. And it wasn't just Paul saying that. Everybody around them acknowledged it. And Paul sent a young man named Titus there to the believers and to the churches that were on that island to strengthen them. And as you begin reading in chapter 2, these believers who had intersected their life with this young man who Paul had trained up and mentored and sent to that island were to be taught to represent the Lord Jesus Christ accurately, authentically, attractively in a very, very dark place. And in order to do this, they were going to have to speak the things which become sound doctrine. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Not only were they to speak those things, they were to follow Titus's example and show themselves a pattern of good behavior. You can see that in verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then in verse 10, they were to adorn the doctrine of the gospel with their life, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then comes our passage in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Yesterday, when we talked together, I mentioned the fact that God had given to us a very precious gift in the two children that He entrusted into our care. We prayed many, many years for the Lord to give us those children. And I can remember, we're reflecting with somebody today, the trip home from the hospital when the Lord gave us our first child, Robert Douglas, who's now 14. And I can remember bringing him home and all of the feelings that go through your heart as a dad when you bring that child home. I can remember holding him in my hands. He was wrapped up in a little blue blanket. He looked like a burrito from Taco Bell. And I would put him in his, we had this little bassinet in the bedroom where we would put him and he would sleep there. And I can remember just getting up at night and going in and just looking at him and wondering what it would be like when he was old enough to walk. And what kind of a personality he would have and what his voice would sound like and would we get along and you had all of these thoughts. And I can remember very distinctly one night looking in that little bassinet at this little incredible gift that God had given to us and recognizing that one day, apart from the grace of God, he was going to spend eternity in a horrific place. And other than preparing the soil of his soul and making sure that we did our part as parents to pray for him and to present the gospel to him and to try to live in ways that made the gospel attractive to him, we could not do the thing that needed to be done in him. We could provide for him. We could feed him and clothe him. We could do all of the things that we can do as parents. But until God worked in his heart and he came to recognize his need for a Savior, there was nothing we could do about the most important thing to us except pray. And that's really what his mother and what I have done virtually every day of his life. And he's been a wonderful, wonderful gift from the Lord. I have the opportunity from the Lord, and I think this would be true for a lot of us who are fathers, to actually parent somebody that I like. I don't just love my son, I like him. He is unbelievably funny. He's just funny. And you get around him you're trying to have a serious conversation with him and he's just an incredibly funny kid. He takes after his mom in that way. So I've enjoyed parenting him. He came to know the Lord at about 7 years of age. And I don't really get to talk about him because he's at that stage where he hates when I talk about him at church. So for the last couple of years, I haven't been able to say anything in any sermon about him. And I've always had a policy, if I'm going to use him in an illustration at church, I always ask his permission. He's not listening by webcam tonight, so I get the privilege of talking about him for a little bit. My son is, and I'm sure you, how many of you have a brother that's 14? Can I see your hands? Anybody got 14-year-old brother? Okay, a lot of you have brothers like my son. My son is a very intelligent person who doesn't believe he needs school. If there is a ball involved or a stick involved and you hit things with it or you kick things with it, he's all about that. But if there is a book involved, that is like the plague for him. So I got burdened a little bit earlier this year about the fact that he doesn't read. Now, my daughter, on the other hand, reads like crazy. She's 7 years old. She's into this little series of books called Encyclopedia Brown. Have you guys ever read Encyclopedia Brown? I have heard all of the Encyclopedia Brown stories, and she quizzes me on the answers. And it's embarrassing when your seven-year-old knows more about Encyclopedia Brown stuff than you do. She's walking around the other day in the kitchen, and she's in the Awana program at our church, and she had her Bible open, and she was just reading her Bible and just walking around. And I thought that was highly unusual. I said, "What are you reading?" She goes, "I'm reading Genesis. I'm reading Genesis 5. Want to hear?" And she proceeds to read Genesis 5 to me. You would never catch my son doing that. So I got burdened about this. I thought, you know, if you're going to have any hope of succeeding in life, at some point, your life and books have got to intersect. So I remember somewhere along the journey reading a book that really helped me learn how to read books. I read a book called How to Read a Book. There's actually a book called How to Read a Book. So I went to Barnes & Noble's, and I got a copy of that book right around Christmas time, and I brought it home, and I figured out that in order to get him to engage with this book, which I'm hoping that he will do, so that he will kind of awaken to the world of knowledge out there, because at some point we're counting on him for our retirement. So he's going to have to get with this. So I thought, I'm going to have to put some incentives out there. Now, you know, normally in our house when we do incentives, it's like $5 for this or $10 for this. But I really wanted to make a point to him. So I said to him, son, if you'll read this book and you'll just give me a little report on it, I'll give you $100 that you can use any way you want. If you want to invest it in Skittles, you can invest it in Skittles. You can do anything you want with $100, but you don't get the $100 till you're done reading the book and we talk about it. Now, if you had given me that kind of incentive, you wouldn't have had to say it twice. It's May 28th or something today, or March 28th? He's on page 9. You know, I thought about that, and I'm thankful for all of the wonderful things that God has allowed to happen in his life and in our life as a family. But I use that illustration for this purpose. There is an intense desire in the heart of a parent and in the heart of a pastor to shape the life of the people that matter most to him. I think that Titus is reflecting something here in this passage that would be the Lord's desire for every one of us. And at some point, as you back away from this, you begin to realize that there are just some things that no matter how you put out there, you cannot do this apart from divine enablement. I think about my own life. You think about your life. And the things that really shape us so that we become like Christ ultimately are works that God does in our heart. And that's really what I see here in verse 11. This passage is one of two primary passages in your New Testament that talk about grace. Now, you've been talking about grace most of your entire Christian life. The other primary passage on grace in the New Testament, it's not the only other passage on grace, but it's certainly the other primary passage on grace in the New Testament, is in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And when Paul talks to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, about grace, he is talking about grace in the sense that you and I normally think when we talk about grace. We normally talk about grace in the sense of it being divine favor that comes from God. That is apart from any merit that we might have or anything that we might do. And that certainly is a biblical idea, and you can see it expressed very clearly in that passage where the Lord talks to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul about our salvation and how it came to us. It didn't come to us because of any merit that we have. It didn't come to us because of any activity or any performance that we do for the Lord. It came on the basis of sheer grace. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. But I want us to look at Titus 2 tonight, because that is not the only way that the New Testament talks about grace. Everything that we just said about grace is absolutely the teaching of Scripture, but that's not the only thing that the Scripture has to say about grace. When you come to Titus 2, I think that Paul is trying to get us to understand the other side of grace, and that side has to do with a divine enablement that comes from God. Grace isn't just favor that God bestows upon us. There is an aspect of grace that involves an enablement that comes from God. In fact, when you talk through the New Testament texts about spiritual giftedness, in fact, one of the words for gifts is a word that is closely associated to our word grace. And it's not just an unmerited thing. It's referencing there the idea that there are divine enablements that God measures out to His people. You have one tonight, at least one if you're a Christian. You have one of these divine enablements that when you use it, empowered by the Spirit of God, it brings glory to God, and it leaves no doubt in anybody's mind that you were ministering to them in God's stead. It's a divine enablement. And I would suggest to you that you can't live the Christian life the way it is supposed to be lived without this enablement. It is a divine enablement that is driven by the Spirit. It's directed and guided by His Word. And the purpose of this divine enablement, at least in Titus chapter 2, is to help us become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and less like the world. Now, I want you to see this right out of the text. I want you to notice in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul begins by reminding Titus and the believers at Crete. Now, remember who these people are and what they're trying to do. They're trying to represent the Lord Jesus Christ authentically in their life. They're trying to represent Him accurately as He really is and not as the culture around them intends for Him to be. They're trying to represent Him attractively, in the biblical sense of that word. And in order to do this, they're going to need a divine enablement, and that enablement begins with an amazing reality, an amazing fact that the Apostle Paul calls to their attention. And it's in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And here's the point that the Apostle is making as he talks about this amazing reality. It has permanently appeared. If you could read this the way the apostle wrote it, he's not talking about something that is going to appear. He's talking about something that has appeared and it continues to exist. Whatever this enablement is, it already is present in you. Its primary expression is in a person. The grace of God hath appeared in verse 11. And this grace bringeth salvation, and it makes this salvation available to all men. Now, if you drop down to verse 13, that grace is identified for you in the context of a person, and we are waiting for the second appearing of that person. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And then there is a phrase that looks like it's talking about two different people, but actually it's talking about one person who is our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace that appeared in verse 11 has permanently arrived, and it is primarily expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John, when he talked about Jesus Christ, noted for his readers that he was full of grace and truth. If you want to see what this enablement looks like in a person, it looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, who only did what His Father commanded Him to do and only spoke what His Father told Him to say. And on the day of His public presentation in Matthew chapter 3, the Father spoke from heaven announcing to everybody that this one was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. So this grace has appeared, and its primary expression is in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a promised anticipation. This person is coming again. This amazing fact that reveals to us that this grace that is expressed primarily in the person of Jesus Christ, this grace has appeared. This fact leads us to look at verse 14, where we find that there is a divine intention for all of this. What is God's intention, and what is the Lord's desire as we talk about this enablement? And here's what we read in verse 14. "This grace that is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." There's not just an amazing fact in verse 11. There is a divine intention revealed to all of this in verse 14. And what is that intention? If you're a genuine New Testament Christian this morning, this is the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ for your life. And one of the parts of that is that He would deliver you, He would release you from the bondage and from the power of sin. He's already dealt with the penalty of sin. That's been delivered and released from your life. But if you're like me, we find ourselves very much in the position of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where we constantly end up doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things that we want to do. I mean, the Apostle Paul speaks about his inner man's desire for the law of God, and he acknowledges that it is good and that it is right and that it is sweet to him. And I know there's some debate about whether that individual in Romans 7 was a believer or not yet a believer, but whoever he was, he had an internal recognition and an internal desire about God's Word that is true for every genuine believer. His struggle was not internally desiring it. His struggle was the external obedience to it in his flesh. In fact, a little bit later on in Romans chapter 7, Paul identifies that that is precisely the arena in which the battle takes place. And if you stop and think about it tonight, if you're a Christian, the real battle for you is not in your heart. You agree with God about things. You agree that this is wrong and you don't want to be involved in it, and yet you find yourself almost powerless to deliver yourself from it. And that's why at times we end up, I know I do, where we end up saying with Paul, the things I hate, those are the things I constantly find myself doing. Who is going to deliver me from this? And the same God who extended you favor to remove the penalty of your sins, here in Titus 11 is extending to you enablement in the same person who delivered you from the penalty of sin. He delivers this enablement to you so that you can be delivered from the power of sin. And that's the stated purpose, to redeem us. We typically think of the word redeem as a word that has to do with purchasing. I think in this context, that word actually can mean to release. And I think that's really what the Lord's intent is, to release you and to release me from the power that sin holds over us. And then we're told here that the Lord did all of this, that He came and He gave Himself so that He might purify a people from the defilement of sin and to transform them so that they become passionately zealous about something. And that is the pursuit of good works. Now I want you to stop for just a minute and let's make sure that we hear Paul properly in a larger context, because I think when we think about the idea that God wants us to be a people passionate of good works, we just have this idea that we're supposed to be going out there and doing a bunch of good things. And there's certainly the responsibility that Paul has already talked about here in Titus of adorning our life with conduct that becomes the gospel. But if you go back to that Ephesians 2 passage, there's a very interesting statement made in verse 10. You've memorized that verse as a Christian when it talks about salvation, and we talked about the grace of that salvation in verses 8 and 9, but verse 10 says that we are His workmanship and that we were created for something. We were created for good works. And then there's a very interesting little statement about those good works. These good works are ordained beforehand. And I would submit to you that God actually wrote them down for you. And you can find them in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters of the book of Ephesians. There are specific patterns of behavior that God desires for every one of us as Christians, and he actually wrote them down. He told us exactly how he wanted us to behave as members of his community in our churches. He told us exactly how he wanted us to behave as we take our life out into the context of the fallen world. He told us exactly how we're to behave in our relationships, in our marriages, in our relationships to our parents and our children, in our relationships to our employer. I mean, you can go through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and there are specific things that God wrote down beforehand that he wants every one of us who genuinely know him to be doing in our life. And if you just took those things and you gave honest assessment to your life about how you're doing in those areas, you would quickly throw up your hands and say, "Lord, I can't do this." And you're right about that. That's why you need divine enablement. This divine enablement has some practical applications that Paul wants to make sure that we pick up. It's not just a fact that appeared in the history of our life theologically, and it's not just something that we ought to consider, that God has an intention for us to release us from the bondage of our sin and to remove the pollution of that sin from our life and to design us to become a people zealous of living in a certain way, as he describes for us in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I think there's some practical applications to all of this that the apostle makes. Look at verse 11 again. "This grace that appeared and that brought salvation," in verse 12, "teaches us." That's a very interesting phrase. When you think about the grace that Paul is talking about, this grace ought to instruct us in something. And here's what it ought to instruct us to do. When this grace is actually operative in your life, it ought to teach us, it ought to instruct us to live with a certain view toward ourselves. Look, if you will, at verse 12 again. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." That's with regard to ourselves. We ought to live intentionally and thoughtfully as we live out our Christian life. It's not just a given. It's not just something that unfolds however we just kind of let it unfold. I mean, the grace that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and that extended divine favor to us that was unmerited on our part also enables us so that we may become a certain kind of person, zealous or passionate about pursuing a certain way of life. And if that's going to happen, then this grace has to instruct us about how we ought to live with regard to ourselves. We ought to live soberly, intentionally, thoughtfully. This grace talks to us about how we ought to live with regard to others. Notice the word in verse 12, righteously. We are to live soberly and righteously. That word in this context, I think, carries the idea of meeting your obligations. Every one of you here have obligations that God has given you in your life. I have obligations. We may have different obligations depending on the status of our life or the particular stage that we're in life, but every single one of us here tonight has a set of God-given obligations that God has placed on our life that he intends for us to meet. I have obligations to my wife. I have obligations to my children. I have two parents who invested their entire adult lives in four children. I have obligations to them. They're in their 70s. I have certain obligations to my mom and dad. I have obligations to my friends. I have obligations to those to whom I answer. I have obligations to those who God has placed in my path to mentor me and to hold me accountable in areas of my life. And so do you. You have obligations. I have obligations to pagan people. I have obligations to my next door neighbor. I have obligations to the people that I purchase our electricity at home for. I have obligations for those to whom I owe money. And God says, as you look at your life, it's not just that you're trying to live intentionally and thoughtfully in terms of your own life, in your relationships to other people, you are to meet the divine obligations that are upon you. And then thirdly, in relationship to God, you are to seek to live in ways that bring His approval on your life. You can see that again in verse 12. You are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That word godly is an interesting word in Paul's day. If you lived in Paul's day and you got this letter from Paul, you would immediately know what they were talking about. If you lived, for example, in the city of Ephesus, or you lived on the island of Crete and you went into any one of the cities, immediately you would know that this was a city where people worshiped gods. In fact, it's interesting that in the first century, the Christians were the ones who were called atheists because they didn't believe in gods. And if you were a pagan and you had a number of different gods that you worshiped, depending on what arena or venue of life you happened to be in, if you worked in a certain field and you had a god that oversaw that, if you had a family, there might be a patron god for your family. If you were at a sporting event, there might be a certain god. There might be a god over your city. I mean, you had gods at every intersection of your life. And it was very important to you that you live in such a way that you didn't attract the attention of the gods in a negative way. Because they could, at least in your worldview, they could bring serious consequences to your life. And so you spend a great deal of time trying to avoid offending the gods. What you wanted was for your gods, whoever they were, you wanted your gods to smile on you. And Paul took that term and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave it an entirely new theological meaning. Because he's talking about the true God. And he's saying when it comes to your relationship to him, you need to live in such a way that he smiles on you. And when you step back, at least when I step back, and I'm just very honest about my own life and my own heart, it's not just the outside things that I do. Because God sees way past that. It's right into the internal motives of my heart. Why do I do what I do? And Paul is saying to Titus, if you're going to accomplish what you need to accomplish to represent Jesus Christ authentically, accurately, and attractively, then you're going to need divine enablement to do this. Now let me show you one other thing, and then I want to make the application tonight. There is a spiritual requirement to all of this that Titus is reminded of in verse 12. We skipped over it in the verse, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You could almost read the sentence this way. Teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, what is going to be demanded of us in order to do that? And it's what's in the middle there that we just skipped over a moment ago. If we're going to live this way in regard to ourselves, if we're going to live this way in regard to others, and if we have any hope of living this way in relationship to God, in relationship to our relationship to Him, then we're going to have to do something. We're going to have to renounce wicked living. And that's exactly what you see in verse 12. Denying ungodliness. That is a settled, determined turn from this. At some point, the grace of God that delivered you from the penalty of sin is going to have to turn your heart so that you abhor in your life wicked living. And it's not just wicked living. It goes even beyond that. It goes right down to the repudiation of wicked thinking. I mean, you can see it right there in the text, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's renouncing wicked living and worldly lusts. And he's talking there about the passions that drive men who do not know God. I mean, when you stop and think about the people that you have been called to represent Jesus Christ to, and your goal is to represent Him authentically in your life, accurately as He appears in the Scripture, and attractively so that men can behold His glory and the Spirit of God can cause light to shine in their heart so that they will see in His face His true identity as the glory of God. If I have any hope of doing that, we're going to have to renounce the things that drive pagan people. John talks about them, and you've heard about them. I've heard about them. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. Now, up to this point in the message, I don't think that you probably have heard anything that you haven't heard before. I mean, we may have just packaged it a little differently tonight. We may have talked about it in maybe some different organizational order than what you've heard about before. But I think most of you here tonight, if you genuinely know the Lord, you have experienced and you understand the unmerited favor that has been extended to us by the Lord. I think that at one time or another, every one of us have been deeply moved by that. We may not all express it the same way. But I think if you're a genuine Christian tonight, there have been times in your life where you have been absolutely overwhelmed by the sheer mercy of God and the incredible richness of His grace to you personally. And I think that probably we've all come to that place at some point in our life, or we're coming to that place in our lives, where we recognize the incredible impossibility of living this way apart from divine enablement. And so that brings up a question. How do we get that? I started the sermon tonight talking to you about my son. The greatest desire I have as a dad, apart from him spending eternity with the Lord, is that he live a life that pleases the Lord. I don't care what he does. I don't know if he's going to go into ministry. I don't know if he's going to go into business. I don't know how the Lord's going to invest this life that is so precious to me. But I know this. I know that I want him to live this way. And so, in my own way, I've tried to cultivate that in him. Here's what I want you to do, son. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I think you should think. And here's what I want you to say. No, don't say that. No, don't. No, no, no. Okay, what's on your iPod? Now, all of those things are incredibly important. And can I just say it to you as a dad? I wouldn't be a good dad if I didn't do some of those things. And I want to be very clear about what I'm about to say, because if you don't hear this part, you might think that I'm just saying throw out any restraints at all, or throw out the press. You can't live without restraints. But I want to tell you a story that the Lord used to pierce me about this. We have a tremendous church where I have had the privilege for the last 7 years to be part of a pastoral team, and we have seen God do some unbelievable things. There are two men in our church that have had an incredible impact on our body. One of them is our executive pastor, Ken Keltner, and I've said this many, many times. He's the human reason for what God has been doing there in terms of growing that body into an evangelistic passion. We have a youth pastor that God brought to us. And both of those men have invested tremendously, not just in the youth group that God sent to our church, but they have invested personally in my son. We have a tremendous time with our teenagers. We love them, and I think they love us. They tease us all the time, and we just have a great atmosphere there with them. Our youth pastor had a contest one day at a youth activity. He just decided to have a spontaneous contest. I don't know what he did, but he threw out $20 and said, "We're going to give $20 to the young person that can give the best imitation of Pastor Sam." That's me. And so they got up and they were all doing these imitations, and then my son got up to do his imitation. And he hiked his pants up, because I'm always on him about his pants. Son, it's impossible to get him in a suit, but at least wear something that's not denim to church. Just wear khakis and pull them up. Nobody wants to see that. Pull them up. And get a belt on, son. Would you put a belt on and a collared shirt? This is church. All right, now you're going to wear a tie in the morning, so get a tie on. And that hair, you look like a rooster. You look like... And I'm not thinking out loud. I'm not thinking this way because I think I'm a really great dad. I think I'm balanced. So he gets up and he hikes his pants up and he's like, "Now get your hair combed and get your shirt tucked in and there." And they had he won the $20. My youth pastor came to him and he said, our youth pastor came to him and said, "RD, your dad's not like that at all. What are you talking about?" And my son said this: "That's how he is to me." And it was like a knife. When my son thinks about my heart for him, he defines it in a pair of pants and a tucked-in shirt and a belt. And the way he wears his hair. I need to talk to him about his pants. I need to talk to him about his shirt. I need to talk to him about his hair. I need to have all those conversations. But at the end of the day, if that's what he thinks defines my goal for his life, somewhere I've missed it. Because it's a lot more than that. How is he going to get the thing I can't give him? And the only answer I know is what Paul told the Colossians when he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Somehow this dad's got to get that son to his real dad. And the only way I can do that is in this book. I didn't pick any of the songs tonight. But if you think back to everything we sang tonight, everything we sang tonight had to do with this word. I look at my life. I look at my son. I look at my burden to see people grow in grace. And I'm beginning to realize that apart from a work of God in their heart, where God enables them to see and to do what really matters, then all I'm going to do is have a kid walking around whose pants look good, his shirt's tucked in, he's got the right belt on, and his hair looks okay. And if that's all I want, then I'm doing good. I get an A+. But if I want something more than that as a dad, then I'm going to have to go to his other dad and ask his dad to do a work in him that I can't do. I can take care of all the outside stuff. And you know, at this stage in his life, I need to take care of the outside stuff. And some of you are at a stage where you still might need people to help you take care of some of the outside stuff. But there's only one Father who can really do the inside stuff, and it's your Heavenly Father. And you know what's exciting about it? He's already done it for you. If you're genuinely a believer, if my son is genuinely a believer, and I believe he is, then here's the great comfort to me as a dad. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He has a new nature. Ephesians 4 talks about that new nature. He has that nature, and it is oriented to righteousness. I just have to get him to a place where this is what's forming him and not this by itself. And that's not just true for my 14-year-old. That's true for his earthly dad. I mean, at the end of the day, that's where I am. I've got to be shaped this way. I've got to let the Word of God dwell in me richly. You know, when you come to ministry transitions the way we are, God begins to really work away at areas of your life. You're just at a place where you're so dependent on Him for the next step that God really begins to open up your heart and you begin to see things that maybe you weren't willing to look at before about yourself. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes in and says, now that's got to change. Son, that has to change. And I've enabled you to make those changes. I've enabled you to do this. All you have to do is obey in faith. And if that's true for a 14-year-old, then that's got to be true for his dad. And that's got to be true for you. And if we'll let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, if we'll walk in the Spirit, and He wrote down what we're supposed to do, if we'll order our life to what the Spirit wrote, then we will be formed into the image of Christ. Father, thank You for the Word that You gave to this congregation on the island of Crete that is so relevant to my own life tonight. Lord, would You work in our hearts? Would You protect us tonight so that none of us would misunderstand what has been said? Lord, the intent of the message tonight was not to create an environment where any of us would feel free to cast off any of the restraints that You have put around us in Your good wisdom for our life. But rather, Lord, tonight the Word has been intended in my own heart to remind me that that's really not what's going to produce in me the thing that most needs to happen. That's only going to come from an enablement that You've already given to me in Your Son through Your Word. So, Lord, would You help me tonight in the specific areas that You are addressing in my life? I can't speak for anybody here tonight but me, but Lord, I know that I probably represent a lot of people tonight. And so, Father, would You help them? Lord, I'm not even sure how to close tonight. I just know that we need You to do a work in us. The Word that we have heard tonight, that we have sung together tonight, is incredibly powerful. And it affects change in us. And so, Lord, we need You to do that tonight. Lord, we need to be shaken out of our comfort zones so that, Lord, we could rise up in whatever venue we're in and be the instrument that You would use in somebody else's life to bring them to righteousness. Because You desire to bring many sons to glory. Lord, thank You for the grace that You've extended to us. Thank You for the enablement that You give us. Lord, would You please do that work in us that needs to be done? And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.